Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your mercy. Thank you for your son Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died on our behalf, that we can have an eternal relationship with you. That while on this planet, we can find joy and peace and stability of our souls. We thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, that's been given to the church and individually to enable us to fulfill your purpose for us on this planet. We have gathered this morning understanding that you have commanded us to do so. Therefore, as we've gathered, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through your word this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are about to end the 34th chapter of Genesis. So far, if you recall, we have looked at the rape of Dinah in verses 1 through 5. We have looked at the offer to marry her in verses 6 through 12. We have also seen the deceitful response of Jacob's sons in verses 13 through 17. And last week, we saw or examined the circumcision of the men of Shechem. Looking at that section, there were three principles that were emphasized in terms of what comes out of the circumcision of the men of Shechem or the Hivites. Quickly, let me review those three principles. First, that it is when we are so determined to have something that we are most vulnerable. Whatever it is that you want so badly, that is the time you become most vulnerable, short-sighted, and even deceived. And that is why when we want something so badly, we must safeguard that thing we want by examining what the Word of God says. Never lose sight of what the Word of God says, no matter what it is that you want so badly. Secondly, then when economic or material things become the sole criteria of our operation or functioning, either for an individual or for a nation, that will eventually bring about God's wrath on the people or on the nation. In other words, if all you measure everything by is economic or material things, you are setting yourself up for discipline from God. Third, that it is improper to do things that we know to be wrong out of respect for those whom we admire. Or, as I put it last week, it's improper to do things that are wrong out of respect for others. It's those you admire may influence you, and you tend to do something that you know is wrong just because you want to please them. And we say, no, we cannot do that. It's always important to first please God, and then if man is pleased, so be it. If it's not, it doesn't matter. But our utmost goal is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, now we move to the next section, where we'll be dealing from verses 25 through 29, and that deals with the destruction of Shechem, the destruction of Shechem or the Hivites. Now, the circumcision of all the men of the city of Shechem in the last section was really a prelude to their destruction. The men of the city did not suspect that the demand on them to be circumcised was unusual. Because again, go back to that principle. When people want something so badly, they ignore everyone in sight because they want something so badly. So they did not see that it was unusual. And of course, it is their unanimous acceptance of circumcision that led to their destruction, as we now read in verses 25 through 29. Verse 25 begins, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put him off and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized the flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Now, circumcision is a painful undertaking, especially in adults. And Jacob's sons understood this. Hence, they took advantage of this fact, as evident in the two general actions of killing and looting described in this section. Now, four facts are given in connection with the general actions of killing that we need to observe. First, the killing took place on the third day of the circumcision of the men of the city. Now, the phrase 3 days later is literally from the Hebrew, so it happened on the third day. So it happened on the third day. Now, it is not clear why the two sons of Jacob chose the third day of the circumcision to attack the people of Shechem. Nevertheless, they must have been convinced that the third day was the best day to attack because they figured, or they reasoned, that the third day was the height of the suffering of these men, so that they would be devoid of any strength to resist the attack. That may be the reason they chose the third day. Second, the killings were done while the men of the city were still in pain. Now, the expression "were in pain" is translated from a Hebrew word "ka'ab." K-A-L-F-A-B. Ka'ab. K-A-L-F-A-B. Ka'ab means to be in pain, physical and mental. It also means to be sore or to be sorrowful. Now, it would seem that the men of the city were both in physical pain and in mental pain. It is for it is really possible for a person to be in pain physically and still fight for his life. If you ask anyone who has been in the military, in the war front, and have been wounded, you can almost tell you, unless they couldn't move, they would still fight, because they know that if they don't fight and get away somewhere, somehow, that they will lose their life. So even though they are in pain physically, they will fight. But when a person is in mental pain, that person is generally ready to give up. So that might be the reason the men of the city did not put up any resistance. They were not only in physical pain, but in mental pain. Third, now two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, probably assisted with, probably by their servants. They carried out this killing. Now, it's not quite clear why only these two, that Simeon and Levi, carried out the killings, although it could be argued that it is because Dinah was their full sister. But then, she was also the full sister of Reuben, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. So it seems that Simeon and Levi attacked the people because they were older than the rest of Jacob's sons, with the exception of Reuben, who, of course, is a different story about that person. His personality is something else. So they might have been Simeon and Levi might have been the strongest, the most violent, and of course, the most enraged about the rape of Dana. Fourth, the killings were done when the people of the city had false sense of security, while Simeon and Levi had confidence of success. Now the clause upon which this this fourth fact is based is that clause of verse 25 that is, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city. Now a literal reading is something like this: each his sword came upon the city's security. That's the way it is literally. Now the problem in the literal translation is with the literal word security. Now the NIV translated that word using unsuspecting. New American Standard used the word unawares, while of course the Authorized Version, called the King James Version, used the word boldly. Now which of these meanings is correct? Well, I think that in reality we can say all of them are correct in terms of the Hebrew meaning. See, the Hebrew word used here is the word betak. Betak. B-E-T-A-C-H. That's a noun, and it's used as a noun to say in the Hebrew. That word mostly, sometimes it can be used as an adverb, adverbially. It means security, safety, confidence, carelessness, unsuspecting. It can also mean naive, and of course, in a trusting, unsecured, that is undefended condition, so it implies vulnerability. So you see the gamut of meaning of this word. So this word is derived actually from a Hebrew root that means to feel secure or to be unconcerned. So this word could then be used for security, that is taking for granted, or false security. Now the difficulty of how to translate this Hebrew word is due to the two ways of viewing this word in our context. You see, the word you could apply to the city. If betak applies to the city, in which case the meaning would be that the men of the city were unconcerned about their safety, because they believe that they have entered into an agreement or an informal covenant with Jacob and his sons by complying to their request. Now, such attitude could then lead to the translation unsuspecting or unawares. So you see, in that way, that's one way, you know, somebody can translate it. Or it could all, the word used being a noun, the way it is, it could also apply to the two sons of Jacob, in which case they had confidence, probably, that God will grant them success. So they attacked with full confidence, justifying then the translation of the Authorized Version of the word boldly. Now I contend that both meanings are applicable in our context. Therefore, it is one of those cases where the Holy Spirit wants us to understand both meanings. Hence, the first fact, as we stated, it stands, that is, that the city was attacked when the people had a false sense of security, and while the two sons of Jacob had ultimate confidence that they would succeed in the attack against the city. Now it is reasonable to believe that Jacob's sons had confidence that the Lord will grant them success, since they have reasoned that the men of the city were part of the problem because of their complacency. They were perhaps confident that God does not tolerate such misconduct of in terms of rape and sexual sins, that they were so certain then that God would judge the city using them. So in that way, they had absolute confidence. So while the city was staying or feeling this, having this sense of false security, these two young men were in utmost confidence that they are going to destroy and kill every male in the city. Now the killing acts of Simon and Levi, sons of Jacob, are described in two ways. Now a first description of their killing acts is the destruction of all the males in the city, as in the last expression of verse 25, where it says, killing every male. Now the word male here is really to be understood in the sense of all the male that were circumcised on the same day. So it is possible that every male, no matter his age, was circumcised, but then there might have been males born after this mass circumcision has taken place, and so they will not be included in the word male. In any case, Simeon and Levi killed all the males of the city. It would seem that the city was a small city, or a small-sized city, for two men, with perhaps some of their servants may have aided them in killing all the men in the city, because they were defenseless in pain. Now, a second description of the killing acts of Jacob's sons is the killing of Shechem and his father, as in the first sentence of verse 26, where it says, they put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword. Now, after the human author, under the Holy Spirit, has mentioned the killing of all the males of the city, specifically mentions here for us the death of Hamor and Shechem. But why mention them specifically when he's already told us that all the males in the city have been killed? So, but he turns around and mentions these two specifically. Well, there are probably at least three reasons. First of all, it is to be sure that we understand that they did not escape the slaughter of Simeon and Levi. Secondly, since they are the reason for all the deaths of all the men in the city, it is important to emphasize their own death. And that's why the Holy Spirit directed Moses to make emphasis on their death. Third, of course, to explain the rescue of Dinah, as in the last expression of verse 26, where it says, took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. So this last expression indicates that Dinah was kept probably against her will in Shechem's house for some time, something amounting to kidnapping a young lady. That's about what we see here. Now, we do not know the length of the time that Dinah was kept in Shechem's house, but we are certain that she must have been there at least 3 days, since we know that this attack occurred on the third day of the circumcision of this man. So she would have stayed there anywhere from 3 days to maybe, who knows, up to a week. It's possible. But here we have been told that it was necessary for them to be killed, for Shechem and his father to be killed, in order to rescue Dinah from Shechem's house. Now, the second general action of the sons of Jacob that is concerned in this passage is the looting of the city. We looked at the killing. Now we go to the looting. Now, the summary of the looting actions is given in verse 27, where it says, "The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled." Now the expression, or the phrase, "sons of Jacob," here is really used to indicate that other sons of Jacob, in addition to Simeon and Levi, were involved. Now we say this because if only Simeon and Levi were meant, we would have expected either the use of the definite article D or that their names be repeated. Furthermore, it will make more sense, the way we know, that it will take more than two persons and a few servants to loot a city of any significant size. So the idea of looting, or even the destruction of the city, appears to be quite cruel to a lot of people. Therefore, the last clause is added. You know, the last clause where it says, "where their sister had been defiled." This is added to remind the reader, that was us and those who come after us and so on, and those who were before us, to remind them that these sons of Jacob had their reason for such actions that they have taken on this against this city. Now, having given the general information about the looting of the city, the human author now provides some specifics about this looting activity that took place in the city. The first specific is the looting of livestock and some agricultural products, as in verse 28. Say, "they seized the flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields." So you see, they took everything that they can lay their hand on, all the cattle, donkeys, and so on. And also went for some things in the field, like the grains, and that's things that they live in the field, and so on. Now, the second specific about this looting is the enslavement of their women and their children, and the removal of all their wealth, as we see in verse 29. It says, "they carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses." Now, one of the saddest things about every war that people get involved in, people who suffer most, in a sense, are the women. Now, a lot of them get raped, and a lot of them, you know, just suffer, not just because they lose their children, in some cases, but if a war takes place where a people is completely destroyed, especially in the ancient war, the first thing they do is to try to rape the women. And so they are the ones that suffer physical pain more than others. Because, you know, those who die, as we say, if you die and go to heaven, it doesn't matter. You know, just the temporary pain that you got during that period when you are killed. And for most part, I know for fact that when you're in a war front and you are shot, you don't even feel it. So I suspect that everyone who dies in the war front don't feel it. The only people that really have to deal with, struggle with it, are those left behind. But in any case, in every war, that is something that you will always see. If it's uncontrolled, if the soldiers are unchecked, the first line of attack after they have defeated the people are generally the women. Now the expression "carried off" is translated from the Hebrew word "shabar," and that means to take captive. Now, this word conveys the idea of military or paramilitary force, subduing an enemy and seizing their men, women, children, cattle, and goods of those defeated enemies. So it is the women and the children that were enslaved in this particular case. Now, the use of the word or the term "children" refers primarily to little girls and probably relatively young boys who were infants. of the destruction of the city of Shechem is given without any comment or commentary from the Holy Spirit. That is, a commentary either condemning or extolling the actions of these two sons of Jacob. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't say anything here to condemn them, neither did he say anything to praise them. Hence, many commentators or scholars have taken a condemnatory view of the whole action. They condemn this action because they say it is immoral to take advantage of suffering people, and furthermore, that it is wrong to kill every male in a city because of the action of one man. And that's where they base their argument. When they say this is terrible, you shouldn't have done this. Why will you kill all these men just because of one man? While we will admit, or should admit, that it is wrong to betray one's trust, but we must never forget the cause for the action or the actions of Jacob's two sons. You see, if their sister had not been raped, they would not have taken this action, which is always the case. People always think about who is, let's say, in a court system, they always think about the criminal. They don't remember what brought him to that court. And they just forget that. And a lot of times, that's just the way people think. They look at the person whom they are seeing right immediately, who seems to be suffering. And they forget that there's something behind that situation that brought that person there. So, most of these people who condemn these two sons forget that if their sister had not been raped, we wouldn't be studying this section of Genesis. Furthermore, we must never really forget that many times God disciplines a nation because of the action of one man. We should never forget that. Israel was subjected to a military defeat because of the action of one man, Achan. I'll talk about that towards the end of our service. God disciplined Israel because of the action of David in taking ill-advised census. In fact, there are several illustrations in the Bible of God's judgment on a nation or a people because of the action of one man. Now, to be specific, although I'm going to elaborate on this in the second half, but right now, to be specific, so you can immediately see what we're arguing, that God can punish a whole nation for one man, just for one man, or a whole people because of the action of one person. Now, to support that, let's just consider what happened during the reign of David when there was 3 years of successive famine because of one man's action. So, I'm referring, of course, to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Second Samuel chapter 21, and I'm only going to read verse 1, but the whole thing is quite intriguing. If you want to see the development of everything I explained this morning, when you go home, read that whole chapter, and you will see how God dealt with this issue. But suffice to explain what we need to explain for now. Verse 1 says, during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. Famine. 3 successive years. So David saw the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he puts the Gibeonites to death. Now here is God giving the explanation.
as to why Israel suffered for 3 years. No rain, drought. And they have a lot of, you know, people starving, so to say, for 3 good years. And God says, it's just one man who, he said, bloodstained, not, you know, he killed unnecessarily. That's what the whole thing is. Now, one thing that we have to look at here is to be sure that we understand it is Israel here is suffering. And it wasn't because of so many people, but one man. Now, many times, you know, I have taught from this group in the past, when a blood is shed in a place and people become complacent, sooner or later, everyone in that periphery will suffer that bloodshed. If that bloodshed was never atoned for. In other words, if the person who killed, or who murdered, I mean, any person who murdered, if he was murdered, if that person never paid by his or her own life, the people around will suffer it. I explained it as one of part of the reason there's too much violence in this country. Because there were a lot of people who were killed in this nation, human beings, and no one accounted for their lives. And people thought, oh, well, it's all gone away. No, it doesn't go away. This is what we're saying here. Once we, you know, the court system, they help a whole lot, and they know people, or they find somebody murder someone, and they can have a lot of money, they get their way out of it, well, eventually, the rest of the people will suffer. Now, that is an eternal principle. So it's not something that we take lightly. So here we find God explaining to David as to why Israel as a nation was suffering. Now David, you notice, sought the Lord and did not dismiss that famine. As well, he just said, well, David could have said, there's been a change in weather pattern for 3 years. That's all it is. Now, he realized, and that's something I've been emphasizing, I'll keep emphasizing even at the second half. At no time should we just dismiss anything that happens to our life or that comes on our way. We say, well, it just happened. No, there is a reason. God allows many things to happen to us to bring us to where we must focus, where we must think, and see if there's something that we have neglected, or if there's something that we shouldn't have done that we have done. And all of those are coming down to help us, or depend, or whatever it is that the Lord used to get our attention, will cause us to think. So David was aware of this, and that's why he started asking, Lord, why are we having 3 years of famine? God said, it's because of David, of Saul and his bloody acts, so to say. So David made every effort to make things right, and then, and that, of course, to make things right, like I explained to you, you shed blood if it's not killing. There's a difference between killing and murder. Of course, even the court system recognizes it, second degree and so on. Well, if you kill, that is where you did not plan to kill a person. If things happen, and all of a sudden, the person is dead. Well, that's a different case. But that person still has to be punished, but not with his life. But if it's a murder, then there's no other way but to give life for life. So if you read the rest of that chapter, you will find out what God did, David did was to provide 7 sons, what we call a family of Saul, and those 7 sons were killed by the Gibeonites, Saul, to make amendments for the blood that their great-great-grandfather or their great-grandfather had a shed. And as a result of that, once that was taken care of, the famine was removed. So you see, so it seems to me that when commentators or pastors fail to observe this reality, the reality that people or a nation could suffer because of the action of one person or a group of persons, then they tend to mitigate the action of one person to which the rest of the people do nothing about. Now the truth is that when one person is involved in an action that is repulsive and contrary to God's word, and people are not outraged, or people do not do something about it, then that part of whatever sin is, people will suffer whatever the consequences of those actions happen to be, people who are not even involved remotely, as we say, will suffer. Now, all of this is just belong to this, whether we already like to believe this or not. Your actions affect another person. None of us is an island. We don't, you see, we would like to say, well, that's just his business. Let's not bother him. Let's live and let's live. Let him do whatever he wants. No, what he wants, he does it. If it's contrary to God's will, and you let live and let, as the people do, you're going to suffer a little bit. So, you know, a lot of things we suffer today are actions of people we put sometimes we have nothing to do with, but somehow they were in our periphery. They have something to do with us in the fact, maybe they live in the same city or in the same neighborhood. Because of their actions, a whole neighborhood, a whole city, a whole nation will begin to suffer. So this is something that some of these people who like to criticize without carefully examining the scripture to see how God deals with man. In other words, to realize this important principle. No man lives or dies for himself alone, as we say. There is a connection. When God put man on this planet, there's a connection that should exist between people as a whole. Believers, within believers, unbelievers, within unbelievers. So, the point is that failure to understand that God can discipline a nation because of the action of one man explains why so many commentators, so many Christians, of course, are confused as to why God will let certain disaster overtake a whole people or a nation. But what we're studying gives us a leg up, as they say, to understanding that. That is to say, while we can try to act like Cain, and say, well, I'm high the keeper of my brother. Yes, you are, in a sense, because if you say nothing, you don't do anything or encourage people to get away from certain things and you close your mouth, don't think that you're going to go free. That's the premise of what we're studying this morning. And we're going to talk a little more in a different view of this in the second half. So that is the suffering, the destruction that these people have brought upon themselves, as I mentioned last week, that when they got involved in that mass circumcision, and then when they kept their mouth shut and thought it was cute, as they would say, what had happened to Dana, that they did not know that they had just bought destruction for themselves, because their major concern was the economic advantage that they would get and all the other financial things that come. And all is nothing but material. But now, all these men who agreed to circumcision, never condemning the action of Shechem, all of them died paying for that with their lives. Now to Jacob's response to the destruction of Shechem. Genesis 34, verse 30 through 31. We are dealing now with Jacob's response to what we have just studied about the destruction of the Shechemites or the Hivites. Now we indicated that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, did not make any comment about the destruction of the Shechemites, either condemning them or extolling this whole thing. But this was not the case with Jacob, because he scolded Simeon and Levi. Now Jacob's rebuke of his two sons and their response are the concern of verses 30 and 31 that read as follows. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Now Jacob's scolding of his two sons, Simeon and Levi, consists primarily of a statement of fear. He charged them of stirring up trouble for him. Now the expression "brought trouble" is translated from a Hebrew word, akar. A-K-A-R. Akar. It means to stir up or to disturb, to make someone a taboo, something like that. Now this word reflects the social dimension of an individual's action. In effect, Jacob was concerned that the actions of his two sons, or his sons, will actually have a social repercussion on him. That was his concern. Social repercussion. Hence, he explained the two possible effects of the actions of his sons. First, that the people of the land of Canaan will hate him, as in the next expression of verse 30, where it says, "By making me a stench in the Canaanites," a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. Now, the expression "making a stench" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to stink, to abhor. However, in the form that Hebrew word is used in our text, what is normally called in the Hebrew grammar, the hefel, it means to cause to stink or to emit a stinking odor. So Jacob, in using this expression, "making me a stench," implies that the actions of his sons have made him not only an object of hate, but also have given the impression that Jacob is a wicked person. So that's what he was concerned with. Now the people that will find him really hateful are the Canaanites and the Perizzites, as given in that expression where it says the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in the land. Now the Canaanites are certainly the descendants of Ham through his fourth son, Canaan. Now, in fact, majority of the people who lived in the land, generally known as Canaan, were the descendants of Ham's fourth son, Canaan. As we evident from what we studied in detail a long time ago, but just to refresh your mind, let's go back to Genesis 10, 15 to 19. Genesis chapter 10 verse 15 says, "Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites." Remember that's the people who live in Shechem. "Akethites, Sinites, Avadites, Zimarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clan scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gerara, as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Adama, and Zeboam, as far as Lasha. Now the Perizzites, mentioned as living in Canaan, or at least with the Canaanites, remain people of unknown origin, since they were not mentioned in the table of nations given in Genesis 10. The only thing we know for certain about them is that they were one of the tribes that lived in the land of Canaan, whom of course the Israelites later subdued. So in any case, Jacob's concern was that he will be viewed as a troublemaker and a wicked person, or even a social outcast. Now, a second effect, as he says it, of the actions of Simeon and Levi was that Jacob might be attacked and destroyed by the inhabitants of the land. Now, this is the essence of the last sentence of verse 30, where it says, "We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." Now the statement, "we are few in number," is literally from the Hebrew, quite interesting. This is the way it comes. It says, "I, men of number." I, men of number. Because you see, there are two Hebrew words used here. The first Hebrew word means male or man, is the Hebrew word mat. Mat. M-A-T-H. Mat. That word means male or man. Now it appears only in the plural in the Old Testament, so means male or men. Now the second word that is used is mispah. Mispah, M-I-S-P-A-R, Mispah. That word means a number or a tale, T-A-L-E, tale. Now the expression "men of number" is really an idiom that simply means few in number, as found in our English versions. So Jacob was concerned that he did not have sufficient men to withstand the attack of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now, of course, in stating this concern, Jacob made two assumptions. There are two assumptions that he had to make in order to make this kind of assertion. First, that the inhabitants of the land would join forces to attack him. That is the first assumption. And that's the clause, "and if they join forces against me and attack me," or literally, "and they assembled against me and attacked me." Now the expression "if they join forces" of the NIV is the rendering of the perfect tense of a Hebrew word that means to gather or to receive or to remove. Now the Hebrew word used can also mean to take away so as to destroy or to bring up the rear. Now in the form that this word is used in our text, or what they call in the Hebrew grammar, the nephal, it means to assemble or to be gathered. Now the word "attack" also is translated from a perfect tense of a Hebrew word that means to strike, to smite, or to slay. However, that Hebrew word in the form in which it's used here means to attack and destroy or to conquer. So this word is used, the Hebrew word used here, is used at least in three senses. In the basic violence, when it's used for basic violence, it is used of applying physical force against someone. When it's used in killing, it denotes the application of deadly blow or injury that leads to a slow or immediate death. But militarily, the same Hebrew word can be used. When it is used, it denotes the inflicting of a devastating defeat. Now, the enemy may not necessarily be annihilated completely at that time, but they might be decimated, and eventually they will be defeated. So that's the Hebrew word that is used here. Well, we should know though that both verbs used in the Hebrew are in what we call the perfect tense in the Hebrew. Now, the reason I explain these things is because I never know somebody who will pick up an interlinear text. And interlinear, and they look up on the, and they read through this, and they see this word is imperfect. He said, well, but that's not what he explained. Well, I want to be sure that you understand that the perfect does not necessarily mean, as we think about perfect in the English. The Hebrew perfect could be used to translate something past, something present, something future. So it's not like our English perfect. So, it is the context that determines the time aspect of the word. Now, since Jacob is stating something that could happen in the future, the translators of the NIV are correct in their use of if, when they use if, in order to indicate something that is possible. It hasn't happened yet, that's just an assumption. But the way he made this assumption must be put to the English reader in the point so we understand it's still in the future, even though in the Hebrew it is in the perfect. So the point is that Jacob assumed that the combined forces of the Canaanites and the Perizzites might attack him. May or may not be true, but that's his first assumption. Because there's some truth to what he assumed. We'll see that sometime. Secondly, Jacob assumed that if they attacked him, the result will be total destruction of himself and his household, as in last expression of verse 30, where he said, I and my household will be destroyed. Now the word destroyed is translated from a Hebrew word that also means to exterminate. To exterminate. To be cut off. Now, in the form in which it's used here, it means to be annihilated or to be devastated. So you see, this second assumption of Jacob implies that he was afraid, so to say. He was acting in fear instead of faith. Truly, anytime we're afraid, we're not functioning under faith. You cannot be afraid and function under faith. When we're afraid, we've lost faith, so to say. We have lost believing. We've stopped believing. But you cannot have faith and be afraid. At this point, Jacob, certainly, his assumption was wrong. Now, not because these people couldn't attack him, but he shouldn't have assumed that they're going to exterminate him, because that's exactly opposite to God's promise to him, that his descendants will occupy that land and that his descendants will multiply. So how would they be exterminated? So here is
own misinterpretation. But in any way, there are four observations that we should make about Jacob's response or his rebuke of Simeon and Levi. But I think it will be best to begin with those observations right after break.